It's a treat to be back here. I haven't been teaching classes for a couple of years now, so I was really looking forward to the opportunity to be here tonight, kind of like old times. I know when I come on to campus, though, I'm told by some of my former students that that you are really lucky that you don't have me for teacher, see? Yes. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but they get rid of that. Tonight I'm going to give you a break. This is not a heavy theological message, okay? I'm down here for one purpose tonight, and that's I want to encourage you in some areas that I think that is the heart of God. Matter of fact, I don't think it's the heart of God. I know it's the heart of God. And your students and you're moving in a direction of whether it be ministry or whatever God is calling you to do, all of us need to realize that there are certain things that just aren't options as far as God is concerned. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity we have to be here to share in your word, to be encouraged. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would move in this place tonight, that you would allow for maybe even a heart that has been hardened against certain things to be softened. And Father, that minds would be made attentive. It's at the end of a long day. And Lord, that even for myself, for a drive down from Las Vegas, that my mind would be clear and I'd be able to articulate exactly what you want spoken here tonight. And so, Father God, we look forward to what you're going to do. Lord, we ask that your Spirit be our teacher, and in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. A couple of things they always like to lay the groundwork for. What happens when a guest speaker comes and you don't know me and I don't know you, and half of the lesson that I'm teaching, you're sitting there wondering about, well, really, who is this guy? Where does he come from? Why is he here? And of course, nobody lives in Las Vegas. People only go there to gamble, right? It's kind of an interesting city. I have been ministering in Las Vegas for 20 years now. Of course, that makes me probably one of the senior pastors in the city, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, because it does fit into where I want to take you tonight. But Las Vegas has the highest turnover of ministries of anywhere in the country. Pastors come there, they start churches. The churches last 2 or 3 years and they're gone. So it becomes rare to have someone that's been there for any period of time to have seen a transition take place in the city. But remember, I didn't come to Las Vegas to start a ministry. It was just the opposite. As a matter of fact, I was transferred to Las Vegas by the government. I was working for the government in those days. I am a computer systems analyst by education, and I don't believe in Y2K, so settle that. I'm going to have some controversy here. No? Oh, okay. And actually, I was there with the National Weather Service because I have 2 degrees, one in computer science and one in meteorology, and I had a wife and 3 kids, and I always still have a wife and 3 kids, except they're all grown and gone. Some of you have had the opportunity. My son was down here. My son's the pastor of Rocky Mountain Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs, and I believe he was here several weeks ago, at least for one of your classes. Anyhow, but I moved to Las Vegas. I was transferred there by the government to develop a computer system for the nuclear weapons program. And so the last thing in the world I ever thought was I would come to Las Vegas and find myself in the ministry. Farthest thing from my mind. Matter of fact, I really wasn't sure that I wanted to move to Las Vegas because my children were young then. And you can imagine a dad with 3 kids, one was just turned, just a teenager, and the other two were younger than that, and I was really concerned. Do you really want to bring children to a city like Las Vegas? And I remember writing to the Chamber of Commerce in Las Vegas and asking them questions about the city, because I really needed to know before I'd move my family there. And they sent me back a letter and they said, Mr. Michaels, you don't have to worry about coming to Las Vegas because Las Vegas has the lowest crime rate per capita of any place in the United States. And I thought, oh, okay. But after I moved there, I found out why. Nothing's illegal. And those things that are illegal, no one seems to pay attention to. So it's kind of a strange city in that. And I'm convinced that it takes a certain kind of a person to even want to go there to live. But God brought us there. And it was in 1978 that Pastor Chuck came to Las Vegas, and he was doing an end times seminar for a group at the university, and they had rented a hall in the convention center, and I heard that this man named Chuck Smith was going to be there, and so I thought, well, let me go listen. And I remember going there that night and listening to Pastor Chuck, and that's all it took. From there, it was just a matter of time before I was leaving my job of 17 years and finding myself ministering in Las Vegas. Now, here's something interesting, though. When I first became a Christian, which was about 10 years before that, I had this feeling that God was going to put me in the ministry someday. But the problem was, I was from Florida, and I thought being in the ministry was, you have this little church building, and it has a steeple on the top. And nobody's ever there during the week. You know, the pastor only shows up on Sunday morning, and he gives a message, and then at the end of the message, he stands at the back and he shakes hands at the people and he kisses the babies, and then he goes home. And see, that's what I thought ministry was. And I thought, well, I'm going to wait until I get real old because that sounds real boring. I don't want to go into ministry right now, Lord. And it kind of drifted from my mind that I'd ever find myself in ministry. The last place in the world I would have thought I would be in the ministry was in Las Vegas. One day when I was driving out to the Nevada test site, the Lord just said, John, quit your job. Now that's scary. It really is. And I thought, now that can't be God. God wouldn't tell me to quit my job. I'd make too much money. But he kept saying, quit your job. And every time I'd go out there, I'd say, but Lord, if I quit my job, what do you want me to do? He said, well, there's a little group of guys that want to start a Calvary Chapel. You know, go for it. I said, yeah, but they all want to start this ministry in the worst part of the city. Don't you understand that, Lord? It is so bad down there, even the bad people don't go there. And he said, that's okay, you quit your job. And I remember leaving my job and going into the ministry, and it started ministering strictly to street people. You realize Las Vegas, or I should say Nevada, is the only state in the United States. This usually shocks most people, but Nevada is the only state in the country that prostitution is legal. You realize that there's a place in the United States that prostitution is legal, and it's legal in Nevada. Not in Las Vegas, the city, but again, that's one of those things that even though it's against the law, no one pays attention to it. And so ministry for me in those days was street people, drug addicts, prostitutes, alcoholics, people who are caught up in gambling. You just go down the list. And the church was in the worst part of the city. It was right on the corner of the dumpiest part of the Las Vegas Strip. The building isn't even there anymore. They finally had to condemn it and tear it down. But it was right there in the worst part of the city. It was an old auto parts warehouse. And what was so fascinating about our congregation in those days was that on a Sunday morning you could be standing in the pulpit and you'd have a room full of people, and then all of a sudden you'd hear a siren outside going down the street, and all of a sudden you'd look up and the attendance doubled just like that. All these people on the street would run in to hide in the church, and it was great. But we, we had this. I need to get on the subject of where we're going tonight, but just let me share this with you. The church sat right on a corner. The old auto parts warehouse was right on a corner. Right across the street from us was a tattoo parlor. And on Sunday morning, these two big old guys, I mean, they were big, they'd sit out there with their shirts off on a lawn chair with tattoos all over their bodies. And then they'd make fun of the people when they'd come in and out of the church. You know, they'd have their wisecracks for the women and everything else. And they'd sit out there. And then across the street on the other corner was a wedding chapel. And then right behind us, we shared a common wall, was a topless go-go bar. I mean, the church sat right there in the middle of it. And God was so cool how he allowed us to grow in that building, and then finally we left it. But I remember every two or three times, I should say, a week, I would go across the street to the tattoo parlor. And I'd walk in there, and those guys would go, "Are you here for a tattoo?" You know I'm not here for a tattoo. So don't start giving us that Jesus stuff anymore. I mean, this went on week after week for a couple of years. Finally, when God moved us out of that part of the city, I remember the day we moved, I walked across the street to the tattoo parlor, and I said to the guys, I said, "Hey, guess what?" They said, "No, don't start talking." I said, "No, I'm going to make you real happy today." He said, "Well, how?" I said, "We're moving." They didn't even smile. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "It doesn't matter anymore." I said, "What do you mean it doesn't matter anymore?" He said, "It doesn't matter whether you move or not. You guys ruined this part of the city." All the people had gone. This tattoo parlor was a front for a drug dealership. It was kind of an interesting ministry, to say the least. But anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about some of those things later. I want to talk to you. Well, let me make a statement to you. I want to talk about becoming a Christian, being in ministry, and becoming a missionary. Now, sounds like three statements, three completely different statements. The question I pose to you right now, those three statements that I just made to you, are they mutually exclusive or not? Now, you have to realize where I'm going with this. What I see more and more in the church is that the church seems to separate these things. They separate the three, like, well, you become a Christian, and while you, when you become a Christian, you're a part of this camp. And then if you want to go in ministry, then you move out of this camp and you move into the next camp. And then, as a last resort, if there's nothing else left, then maybe you want to become a missionary. And so there seems to be a separation in the church between these things. People come to church every week, they have become Christians, and that's where they're at. And then there's that select few that say, "Well, I'm going to go in ministry." And then, unfortunately, as an afterthought, many times some people say, "Well, I think I want to be a missionary." We have to understand something about what the Bible tells us about these things. First off, let's talk about becoming a Christian. You're all Bible school students here. I am making an assumption that we got a room full of Christians here. But I'm also wise enough to know, even if this is a Bible college, and even if you have come from a church, that when you put 400 or plus people together, there's always the possibility that there's still someone who's not a Christian. So I want to talk to you a little bit about becoming a Christian. And you say, well, oh, now we've heard the plan of salvation, Pastor. We don't need it tonight. I want you to be careful of something here. And this is a trap a student can get into. Becoming a Christian is not some intellectual ascent. It's not something that we have finally understood all the doctrines of salvation, and now we have arrived at some great point in knowledge, and because of this, we know that we are a Christian. If you want your salvation to be based on some intellectual ascent, you might as well go along and be part of the New Age. Because there's a whole lot that's attached to being a Christian. The witness of God's Spirit needs to be there in your life. And you don't get that intellectually. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 what? He says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and consequently we are then free to call our Father Abba. You know this text I'm talking of. And what does that really mean? What's happened there? That term Abba, it's an endearment term. It's one, when you go to Israel, you hear the little kids calling their father, they say, Abba, Abba, or they call their mother, Ima, Ima. It's mommy, daddy. It's a term of endearment. I wouldn't call their father Abba. Only the child calls the father Abba. So when you're a Christian, there's a witness of the Spirit. Also, there's a witness of the Word of God in your life, right? And this does require a little bit of understanding. The Scripture tells us what? That when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, then we're saved. And so there's the witness of the Word of God in our life. And not only that, you have the witness of the Spirit, and you have the witness of the Word. But you also have an interesting thing that needs to take place in your heart. And you're going to see why I'm trying to drive this home with you right now. Because I don't think the other two things can fit unless you understand this about your salvation. The witness of your love for the brethren needs to be there in you. It's something that happens when you become a Christian. I come from the Southeast. Well, not originally. I actually grew up in New Hampshire, but we consider Florida home since my wife was born and brought up there and all my kids were brought up there, and that's just kind of home for us. But living in that part of the country, before I became a Christian, being in the Bible Belt, we were mean to Christians. As a matter of fact, you know what summertime fun was? Drive around and find a tent meeting. And go in there and listen to some old southern preacher preach this hellfire and brimstone message and then go up and let them pray for you and you know it's all a hoax. See, there's no love for the brethren. Matter of fact, I used to drive by those places and say, oh boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like one of them. Now I'm saved. And now I are one. What's happened? Something happened. Those people in those places didn't change. But when the Spirit of God came into my life, what happens to you? You grow this incredible love for the body of Christ. That is part of your salvation. And then there's this thing that happens, that there's another witness that can't be overlooked. I call it the witness of the wind. It works like this. How many of you in the room have ever seen the wind? You can't see the wind, can you? You just can't see wind. What you see is what the wind does.
You see, that's what happens to the Christian. Your life starts to manifest your salvation. It starts to become something that it couldn't be before. You know that something is happening in your life when all of a sudden you run into somebody you haven't seen for years and they look at you and they say, "Boy, you're different." You go, "Hallelujah." See, that's the witness of God's Spirit in your life. He's changing you. It's a metamorphosis, you know, it's something that's happening from the inside out. It's actually irreversible because you can't go backwards in this. When God starts to change you, He makes a complete change. You start to understand words like repentance. You know, the world doesn't like that word, repent. And actually, it's a pretty simple thought when you think about it. Before you were a Christian, repentance didn't mean anything to you, but now that you're a Christian, you understand that, yeah, I need to turn away from the things that were there in my life, and I need to get away from those things. But prior to salvation, that was impossible. Why? Because you didn't have Jesus in your life, and turning was really quite impossible. You know these bumper stickers? I don't know if they've got them here in Southern California, but they got them all over Nevada. It says, "Say no to drugs." That bumper sticker's wrong. You have to say, it should say, "Say no to drugs and yes to Jesus." Because if you don't say yes to Jesus, you can say no to drugs all you want and you can't get rid of them. It's just the way it works. So becoming a Christian means that you've become a changed person. You're nothing like you used to be. And that's part of God's plan. That's how He works in your life. Well, where do we go with this? Well, statement number two was, I'm a Christian, and now maybe I want to be in the ministry. That's it. I suspect that a number of you are here in school right now because you believe that God's going to use you in ministry. Now here's a problem for you. Christianity is wrapped up in two things: coming and going. Coming to know Jesus, and then going with the knowledge that Jesus is yours. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. The Bible is a come-go book. What do I mean by that? Think about how the Bible is broken up. Old Testament, New Testament, right? Old Testament, the nation of Israel, was the message to the nation of Israel to go evangelize the world? No. The message to the nation Israel was what? Honor me, love me, lift me up, and when people see what I have done for you, they will come. That's the story of the Old Testament. God raised up these people. He raised up this Jewish nation. He wanted them to be so in love with Him that people would see what they had and they'd want to become part of that. You don't see the Jews out evangelizing, but you see proselytes into Judaism because they were drawn to Jehovah God. But the New Testament's opposite, isn't it? The New Testament doesn't say, come. It says what? Go. See, here's the misconception of being in ministry. There's this notion that says, when I'm in ministry, I go start a church and people do what? Come. That's not even good New Testament theology. The whole motivation of the Christian is that we have to be a person who goes. And we're going to labor that here before the night's over, and we're going to see why we have to. But I want you to think about something. Well, let me at least tell you this much. About 14 years ago, God started to show me this. He started to say, you know, I think it's wonderful that you've taught your church to give lots of money away. But I don't want your money anymore. I want you to teach your people how to give themselves away. There's a few of you here, I believe, that come from our church, and you know this. But at our church, people say to me sometimes, "Boy, you guys, you have a wonderful missions program." I said, "Wait a minute. We don't have a missions program." He said, "Of course you do. I see all the missionaries out in the hallway and the pictures of them, and I hear you talking about missions all the time." I said, "No, we don't have a missions program. Missions is the program here. That's our whole existence. That's our whole foundation is to go. We go and go and go. We have mission bases established in Mexico and in the Philippines and in northern Thailand. And I mean, we got people scattered all over the world. We go. See, I'm one of these persons who believes that if the local church takes seriously the command to go, you don't need parachurch organizations. See, I believe that many parachurch organizations have come about because the local church has misunderstood what ministry is all about. They think you hang a shingle outside and you get up in the pulpit and people come. That's not what the Bible says. We got to be people that go. So, when you become a Christian, you automatically come into the ministry because you're not called to sit there while other people come. You're called to go out and get them. Well, the third thing, being a missionary, this is kind of an interesting subject. I love to talk about missions. Matter of fact, the Lord and I had a major battle about 12 years ago. I really wanted to go out on the mission field full time. And remember, I was in the Philippines, and I was on one of these beautiful little islands. I mean, it could have been Gilligan's Island. It had, I mean, beautiful sandy beach and palm trees and nice warm water. And it's really hot there in the Philippines. And I would get up every morning, and I'd go out, and I'd walk along the beach as the sun would come up. And it's not like the California beach. This water you can actually get into. I mean, it's you don't need a wetsuit to wade in it, you know. And so every morning I'd walk along the beach and I'd be praying. I'd say, "Lord, I can't wait for you to move me here permanently." And finally, he, only the way God can do this, told me to shut up. He said, "I made you the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Spring Valley. So forget the mission field. I'm going to use you to be a catalyst to send others to the mission field. You're going to be far more effective that way." Now, that's kind of strange for me because when I first became a Christian, I was part of a denomination. And when you're part of a denomination, missions have a strange connotation. Think about this for one moment. If I say to you, "We're going to go on a mission," there's something exciting about the word mission. But if I say to you, "Let's talk about missions," at least for me, because of the denominational background that I came out of, do you know what talking about missions meant? It meant listening to stories about horrible food and bugs, It meant guilt trips, because twice a year we have a vision missionary come. And I remember I used to hate those Sunday night services, because this missionary would get on there and he'd pace back and forth on the platform. The veins on his neck would bulge out and he'd put a guilt trip on everybody in the place because we weren't supporting missionaries. Or even worse than that was, there's nothing more boring than amateur slideshows. You know, the missionary loves to bring the amateur slides, and you know, this is my wife shaking hands with the Zulu chief. This is my... And so the word missions, and the church only played lip service to missions, at least the denomination that I was part of. We took two offerings a year, and they were named after some people, and no one ever knew why we gave them, but their money was then packaged up and sent off to denomination headquarters, and so that was our whole involvement in missions. I can't be totally upset with the denomination, because even within the Calvary movement, now remember, I love Calvary. I've been a Calvary pastor for 20 years. I wouldn't want any other thing to be than what I am right now. But even within the Calvary movement, there's a tendency to just put missions on a back burner back here somewhere. And we hear stories like, well, as soon as we get our building built, as soon as we get this done, then we'll be involved with missions. And what's even scarier, when there's someone around the church that you can't stand and you want to get rid of them, you send them to the mission field. Oh, man, is that bad. Matter of fact, let me show you how bad it is. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Go to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. I want you to see something. Look at the first verse with me. It says, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucian, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. They sent them away. Now think about this for a moment. When the Lord picked the missionaries out of the church in Antioch, did he look for someone that the church couldn't stand? Did he look for someone that says, well, you know, he's not very valuable around here, so we'll just let him go? Or did they say to the Holy Spirit, well, you know, it's nice that you want Paul and Barnabas, but we need them here now, well, you'll just have to wait until the building project is finished? The thing that I am fascinated about is that the Lord, when he picked missionaries, he didn't pick them as an afterthought. He picked the best that he had. Now, isn't that a little bit opposite of what we do many times? We don't look around the church for the cream of the crop and say, you're what God wants out there. We say, God wants you here in the ministry so you can sit here while people come. But that's not what it's all about. There's this motivation to send your very best to do the job that God has called them to do. Now, what does that have to do with being a Christian and being in ministry? Well, I'm going to show you something here in a moment before the night's over that I don't see that there's any separation between the three. If you're a Christian, you're in the ministry and you are a missionary. Now, here's the problem. If you don't do that and understand that in your heart, you get cheated out of some of the most incredible workings of God that you will ever, ever experience. I remember a couple of years back, I was probably, maybe it was as late as the mid, early 90s, I was flying back from overseas. And that trip across the Pacific Ocean, there's one bad part about living on the West Coast. Most of the ministry that we end up doing is in Southeast Asia or in the subcontinent. And so that Pacific Ocean, I have made so many trips across it. The thought of getting back in an airplane and flying across that ocean every once in a while just gets to me. But that trip from Hong Kong back in this direction takes about anywhere from 12 to 15 hours, depending on the wind. And remember, we were about an hour out of San Francisco. And I was looking so forward to landing. And then I was just praying, and I said to the Lord, Lord, how come I don't experience you back here in the United States like I experience your presence overseas? Now, this was sobering, because you know what the Lord told me? He said, John, back here you don't need me. You think you can do it on your own. You see, when you are operating with an attitude that God has called you to go, you find yourself in situations that only God Himself can fix it. Oh, I know that's true. Let me tell you a little story. I like to tell stories. I'll tell you a few before the night's over. 1988, we were smuggling Bibles into China. It wasn't fashionable in those days. It became fashionable afterwards. There were a few groups like Brother Andrew were getting Bibles into China, and so we were in the process of smuggling Bibles into China. There were two of us. We arrived in Hong Kong, and we weren't really sure of who the contact was going to be for us to get in. Actually, this was the first time that I had actually smuggled Bibles into China. We'd been part of getting Bibles there before, but never actually doing it myself. And I really wanted to just get into China. And so we arrived in Hong Kong, me and one of my elders, and we had this little piece of paper and with a phone number on it. We were told if we call this number that we will reach someone who will help us get visas to get into China and Chinese Bibles and arrange for us to get in to deliver these churches, these Bibles to an underground church. So we called the number. Turned out to be a real clandestine type operation. They didn't want anybody to know what was going on, and they told us to go to a certain place, and we went there, and they met us, and they took us to this building, took us up on the fourth floor, and then they loaded us up with Bibles. We had two duffel bags each, full of Chinese Bibles. So we had four bags between the two of us. And then they explained to us, they took our passports, about an hour later came back with visas stamped in them. They said, now here's how you're going to get into China. What we want you to do is you get in the train tomorrow morning with these bags of Bibles. And then go to the train station just before the Chinese border. You go to this, I forget the name of the station, you go to that station and you get off the train there. And then look for a Scandinavian girl. She's a young girl, blonde hair. You won't miss her. I said, well, I mean, there's lots of girls with blonde hair. He said, not where you're going. You won't miss her. You won't miss her. And so sure enough, we got there to the train station, got out, got the bags of Bibles, and she comes up and she says, are you John? I said, yeah. She says, good. Come on, we're going to get back on the next train, and we're going to go up into the Chinese border, and we're going to get these Bibles across. I said, oh, that sounds exciting. Well, good. How are we going to do that? She said, well, let me explain it to you once we get up there. So we get up there, and we get off the train at Sen Chien, and you have to cross over a bridge to get onto the, cross over the river to get into China. Now, as you cross over the river, she was explaining this to us. She says, as soon as you cross over this, the big building right there, when you walk into that building, they're going to start screening you. You'll go into a health screening area first, and they'll ask you if you've got any communicable diseases and any of these things, and then they'll stamp your visa and everything else, and then they'll let you go on. Then the next part, she says, is kind of the hard part. I said, well, why? She says, because you have to go through immigration. And what they're going to do is they're going to give you a piece of paper that's actually about the size of an 8.5 by 11, and it's folded over. And on the front of it, there's a big box with a red border around it. And then there's several questions in there. And one of the questions is, are you carrying any printed material? I says, well, we'll get caught for sure, because we can't lie. She says, no, I'm not asking you to lie. We can't lie. She says, so what you do is, don't answer any of those questions in that red box. Leave them all blank. I said, that's dumb. When I hand the thing to the guy, he's going to look at it and see the questions. And she says, no, you don't understand. Here's what you do. When you get up there, put your bags down, give him your passport with a piece of paper, and then while he's looking at it, you start praying that God will blind him so he can't see that there's nothing filled in. He says, you're kidding. She says, no, it works all the time. So, well, okay. She says, but now here's it gets a little bit more difficult, because after you get through immigration, you have to go through customs. And I said, oh, okay, well, how do we get these big bags? I mean, they're heavy. They're like 80 pounds apiece full of Bibles. And she says, well, that's pretty simple. When you go in, it looks like an airport. You know, it's got one of those metal detector things. And then there's a conveyor belt that you put your bags on, and it goes through, and it x-rays it so they can see what's in your bag. I says, then we're dead ducks. She says, I said, they'll see the books in the bag. She says, well, no, here's what you do. Here's that metal thing that you're supposed to walk through. If you look right off to the side, you'll see there's a gate that's for the staff. They don't pass through the metal detector. They just walk through this little gate. She says, and what you need to do is real simple. When you get into the customs hall, go on over to that little gate, open it up, walk on through, walk around the detector. Don't put your bags on the conveyor. Just carry your bags through that little gate. I said, you're going to get a shot. You've got to remember, this is the old days, the green uniforms with the red stars this is scary stuff. And I said, well, how are we going to get through there? She says, it's real easy. She says, when you go on over and open up the gate, stop praying that the Lord will blind them so they can't see you. I said, you are kidding me. She said, no. It'll work. She says, but once you get through, and they won't see you, when you get through, there's all of these tables, because sometimes they don't trust the conveyor belt, and they'll want you to put your bags on the table and open it up so they can look inside. She says, don't stop at the tables. Just keep walking. And I said, and I know, pray that God will blind them so they can't see me. So I was with Gordon, and I asked, and I said, well, Gordon, you want to give this a try? We'll give it a try. Sure enough, just like she said, walked up to immigration, gave him my passport with the paper. I'm going, oh God, blind this guy. Blind him! and next thing I hear him, he's got this thing, he's stamping my passport. He's going, chink, 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 chink. Hands it all back to me, says, okay. I thought, this is cool. Of course, I thought, well, it was, you know, he's just bored. It was an oversight. He might not have seen what was in this little box, but you're not going to miss me. Got into the customs hall. The scariest thing I'd ever seen. Just like she said, metal detector, conveyor belt, x-ray machine, little gate. Oh, well. And so I walked over, click, opened the gate up, walked on through, closed the gate, looked down the end of the customs hall. It was about twice as long as this building, and there's a door way at the end. That's China right there. And here's all of these tables, and here's all of these custom guys standing there at the end of the table waiting for people to come and put their bags on there. And I just started walking past them. I'm praying, oh, God, oh, God. I finally understood why God gives people the gift of tongues, because there's no words to pray in a situation like that. You're walking along, and I can hear Gordon behind me, because he's following me. He's going, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop. We get all the way through, right out the door, and here we are standing in China. Nobody stopped us. Nobody, nothing. And finally, we walked down toward the town, and here was the girl. She didn't come across with us, by the way. She came through another way. She says, I make so many trips back and forth across this border that if they make the association between you and I, they might want to check your bags or something. So I'm not going to go with you. But she told us where to meet her. And sure enough, on the other side, we met her. She says, hey, we're in good shape now. Come on, we got to get these Bibles to this church. And I said, well, where do we have to go? She said, well, cabs won't go out there because it's about 40 miles out of town. We need to take one of the local buses. Now, have you ever been to Mexico? Do you know what a Mexican local bus is like? You haven't seen anything yet. A Chinese bus built for 60 people, they put 180, 190, I mean, that little exaggeration, but there's a lot of people on these buses. So we get on the bus, can't sit down, we've got these big heavy bags, right, all these Chinese people. The girl doesn't speak one word of Chinese. Now remember, no Westerners or very few Westerners were going into China at that time. So consequently, there's nothing in English or in even in any language we understand. Everything, every sign is in Chinese. And so you can't read a thing. And here we are, we get on this bus, and she's got this little piece of paper with the name of the village. That's all she's got. And we're going along, we're standing on this bus for about an hour and a half. And finally she looks over to me and she says, we're in trouble. He says, what do you mean we're in trouble? We got through the border, we didn't get caught. She says, this bus is so crowded. I've only been to this village once, and I can't recognize any of the landmarks because I can't see out real good. I think we're lost. I said, well, what are you going to do? She said, well, I'm going to work my way to the front of the bus, show this little piece of paper to the bus driver, and so he'll let us off where we need to get off. So she goes up to the front. She gets to the front of the bus. She shows a piece of paper to the bus driver. He goes, yeah. She works her way back. She says, good, he'll stop. And sure enough, about 10 minutes later, he stops the bus, and he makes some motion back to us. We all get off the bus. The bus goes away, and there we are. He let us out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, absolutely in the middle of nowhere. I said, what does that piece of paper say? I don't know. I said, well, what are we going to do now? Because you've got to realize we've got a real problem. Because we've got, here's three Westerners in China with bags full of Bibles. I mean, if the police stop you, anybody, we've got a real problem. And so she said, well, there's a little village way over there. Let's walk over there. Maybe we can find someone over there that can help us. Maybe there's someone that can speak English. And we walked over to the village. There wasn't a single person that spoke English. Nobody knew anything. She didn't recognize the place. So we walked back to the main road, and Gordon finally, he hasn't spoken the whole time. He says, maybe we should pray. I said, yeah, novel idea. So we stand there, we hold hands on the side of the road, and we start praying. Oh, God, we need help. Lord, we need help. And all of a sudden, a van stops. Door opens up. And we jumped in. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, you're at a place now that, hey, if a van stopped and the door opened up and you just prayed that God send you help, you're going to have to believe it came from God. Get in the van, the guy, the Chinese guy, smiling, and she gives him a little piece of paper. He looks at the paper, and he starts driving. So we don't know where he's taking us, because he's taking us down these dirt roads, and we're getting further and further away from anything that was civilized. And all of a sudden, he pulls into this village. She goes, nah, this isn't it. He shrugs his shoulders and drives away. About a few minutes later, we come to another village. She goes, nah, it's not it. He shrugs his shoulders. And finally, it dawned on us what he was doing. He was going from village to village until we found the village that we were looking for. Finally, we pull into this village. And she goes, this is it. I recognize the place. Yes, the church is right down there. And she's going on and on. We jumped out. I went to reach in my pocket to pay the guy. Doing it. It's not an angel story. He didn't disappear. But as I reached my hand in my pocket to turn and pay him, I look, and here he is driving off. Coincidence? Not in a place like that. See, there's something about when you get into the go mode, whether it be in China, whether it be in Las Vegas, whether it be no matter what, when you are in the go mode, you're out of your element. That's why it's so much easier for the church to sit in the come mode. Oh, it's easier to have concerts and get people to come. It's easier to have all kinds of programs and get people to come. But God told us to go. Whether it's down the street, whether it's to a neighbor, there's a thing that God wants from us that He is sending us out to accomplish. Oh, sometimes you can go and get yourself in trouble too, but God always takes care of you. We were in southern India right during the time of the Gulf War. Some of you remember the Gulf War? Yeah? Dumb, by the way. You never want to be in South India during the Gulf War. Because who are most of the people in southern India? Muslims? All right, so here we are. We're in Bangalore, and we're supposed to be doing a seminar in a little town called Karu. It's about an 8 to 10 hour drive south of Bangalore. We get to Bangalore, we hire a guy to drive us. We're with this Indian pastor, and we drive. We start about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We're going to drive all night. Now, we hadn't listened to the radio. We hadn't read the newspapers. Nothing. We didn't know that they had just bombed Baghdad. Not only had they just bombed Baghdad, but all of the fuel supplies into southern India had been diverted because the truck drivers were on strike because they were angry with the Indian government for refueling American aircraft in Bombay. So we're driving down there in the middle of the night, and we got stopped 5 or 6 times by different groups of people and military, and we didn't understand a word that was going on. And the Indian pastor that was with us was starting to get real nervous, and we could tell something was wrong. And when we finally got to our destination, we knew something was wrong for sure when he said, we're not going to let you check into the hotel. We're going to take you into the back door up to your room because we don't want anybody to know you're here. And at that point, I thought, something scary is going on. When it became sunrise, we looked out the window, and there wasn't a single person on the street. Now, this is India. There's no such a thing as a time of day where there's no one on the street. We looked out the window, no one on the street. The whole state that we were in was under martial law, and everybody was committed to having to stay in. Houseboy from the hotel, an Indian hotel, by the way, this is not a Holiday Inn, slid the newspaper, an English newspaper, under the door so we could read it. And right on the front page, we read the story, and we realized how much of a problem we were in. When the Indian pastor came that next day, I said to him, Frank, you get on the phone right now, and you connect us to the consulate at the American Embassy in Madras. We're in trouble, and you know that. We should have no business here. And he says, well, they won't bother you. I don't believe that, Frank. So he called the consulate in Madras, gave me the phone. I talked to the girl that answered the phone, and I told her that I was where I was. And she says to me, she said, sir, how many people are with you? I said, well, there's two others. She says, are you all Americans? I said, yes. She said, would you hold for a moment? The American consulate got on the phone. I learned some new words that day. He was so mad at us. I mean, I thought, back off now. You're a government employee. You shouldn't be using language like that. He just tore into me. You missionaries, you know, what are you doing down there? Haven't you read the newspaper? We've been asking Americans to stay out of there. And here you are down there. And he's going on and on. He's all these four-letter expletives and colorful metaphors. And they were just coming our way. And he finally said, we have no way to get you out of there. You stay in that building and don't you go out on the street. Well, we were sufficiently scared. But after we sat in that room for about a day, I said to Frank, Frank, I thought we came here to do an inductive Bible study seminar. He says, yeah, we did. I said, well, where are the people for the seminar? Well, they're sitting over in the building waiting for you to come. These people are event-oriented. They'll sit there for a week waiting for us to come. I said, look, if we believe God brought us here, then he's going to protect us. So let's go over to that seminar. Let's do the seminar. So we left the hotel. We carried all the stuff. We walked right down the street. Nobody on the street. Nobody bothered us. We got over there. We did the whole seminar. No problems whatsoever. We stayed in the building. We didn't go back and forth to the hotel. We stayed in the building for 2.5 days with these Indian pastors. Oh, they were so thankful and so. I mean, some of these guys walked for 3 days to get there to be part of this. And after it was all over, they were singing and praising God. And Frank comes up to me, the Indian pastor. He says, "Wow, that was wonderful. You know what we need to do? We're going to go over to another village." It's one thing to trust God, but there's another thing to test him. I looked at Frank and I said, Frank, here's the deal. You've got 10 minutes to get a vehicle in front of this building and get us out of here. So he brings a car. We get in the car. Now we've got this 10-hour drive back to Bangalore down roads that we're not supposed to be on. We get to a place called Salem. And they're having a riot. And as we come in to Salem, I knew there was a riot going on. You could hear the screaming, and then all of a sudden, someone realized there was Westerners in this car. And all of a sudden, they started stoning the car. And I looked over. I had this one of our missionaries that's in the Philippines right now, Rick Pavlet. I said to Rick, I said, hey, buddy. What do you think? He says, well, I think today we're going to go see Jesus. The rock started bouncing off the hood of the car, and the Indian driver got so scared, because they would have killed him too. He just floored this thing. And people are scattering everywhere. He says, he's blowing the horn, he's coming through there. And I'm going, oh no, not only are they going to kill us, but when we kill someone, they'll probably torture us before we die. I do a lot of work with K.P. Yohannan, and I asked K.P. one time, I was telling him this same story. I said, K.P., how come that driver why didn't he just jump out of the vehicle and run? I mean, he's an Indian, and just left us there. He says, no, they would have killed him too, because he was transporting you. We drove right on through there, got all the way up into Salem, past Salem, all the way back to Bangalore. Never got touched. They hit that car with so many rocks, it never even broke a window. Right? When you're in what God has called you to do, He's there to keep His hand upon you. That doesn't mean you can't die, but remember, that's one of the manifestations of being a Christian. You overcome the fear of dying, right? So you're supposed to say yes. Tell you what, I'm going to give you a little break here. Go 10 minutes. Don't go any longer than that because I got about 4 more hours of stuff here to do. Okay, let's take a break.